Look with me in Exodus chapter 34. Hey, there's Wani there. Hey, Wani. Exodus 34, 6 through 8. It says, "And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation.' And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped." Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, O holy God, I thank you for your word this afternoon. O God, settle our hearts down and help us to understand the truth of who you are. Help us to understand the truth of who you are in the scripture. Please, Lord God, lead us and guide us and give wisdom in your word and give me clearness in my speech. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I read this text that's marked out in the confession in Exodus 34, it just reminded me of a good introduction on how we can lead into our study today. And it really in Exodus 34 points us back to Exodus 33, where Moses is praying. He's making his intercession in Exodus 33. And in 33:13, if you just look back in your Bible, in the chapter before that, in Exodus 33:13, Moses said, "Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight and consider that this nation is thy people." But you see there, Moses prays that I may know thee. Near the end of this paragraph in the confession, if you have your confession with you and you look in paragraph one in chapter two, near the end of the paragraph, you'll find this characteristic of God. He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. He's the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And so can whoever just came on make sure the phone's on mute? Thank you. So and from that that statement there, that God is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, Exodus 34, 6 and 7 is the Bible reference that the confession uses to associate it with that principle. Or God doesn't show himself. This is what I think it's pretty clearly teaching. That God doesn't show himself to people who passively or half-heartedly seek him. Do you see that? That's the principle. God does not show himself to people who passively or half-heartedly seek him, but God will only show himself to those who, I would say, beg, right? Or are desperate to know him. Can whoever come on, please make sure your phone's on mute? We can hear you moving around. Thank you. Moses, like David and like other saints, they had the attitude that either I know God or I die. I know God or I die. Learning the attributes of God as they are taught in Scripture is necessary. But we can have all the head knowledge, but until we have that insatiable or unquenchable thirst for God, or until we feel that it's not as if nothing else matters, but that I know God, until we come to this point, we can't know God. We won't know God. He won't show himself. Do you see that? God won't show himself to people who half-heartedly seek him. He's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. How about Psalm 119:2? Psalm 119 verse 2 says, blessed are they that keep his testimonies, but listen, and that seek him with the whole heart. That seek him with the whole heart, or seek God with everything that is in them, is what it means. So the Lord Jesus told the rich young ruler to sell everything and follow him. And when he wasn't willing, he wasn't worthy to follow Christ. Knowing God isn't just our spiritual fix, right? People say, well, I have to have all parts of me in order. I have to have my physical body, my emotional body, and I have to have my spiritual part of me all in balance and whatever else cockamamie things they say. And I reject that. Yes, we are to take care of our physical body. Well, we should. And then we should take care of any physical or psychological needs that we have to the best of our ability. And I think that would be part of our God-given obligation. But without being spiritually healthy, we would end up in hell forever. And every part of our well-being would be fruitless. Our spiritual life isn't just some add-on. It isn't just something that's equal with the other parts of who we are. We must see it. The spiritual comes first, and there is there's no such thing as a half commitment to Christ, or even a 70% commitment, or even a 90% commitment. You are either all in or all out. I mean, read the Bible. It's pretty clear, isn't it, that that's the case. You're either all in or all out. You're either have this yearning passion for God, and he'll reveal himself to you, or you don't. Right? When the man told Jesus that he would follow him, but he had to first go bury his father, what did Jesus say to him? He said, yep, follow me. Let the dead bury the dead. Wow, that is really radical. And in John 12, there was a group of Greeks, you might remember, who asked Philip if they could have an appointment with Jesus. This is basically what they were asking. And the Lord answered them in verse 24 of John 12 by saying, verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. The Lord doesn't counsel people, but he calls us to come and die with him. And that's what fixes all our problems. That's what fixes all our problems. We don't come to Jesus and ask if we can be put on his schedule next Tuesday at 1 o'clock. No, we come to the Lord Jesus saying, oh Lord, I must have you. I am desperate and needy. And I may be dead by next Tuesday if I don't have you. You follow the gospel. You'll see person after person coming to Christ in that kind of a posture. We think of the Syrophoenician woman. We ought to come as she did. Who she didn't care if Jesus referred to her as a dog. She just needed Christ, and that's all she knew. She was utterly desperate. And this is the same attitude by which we must come to the knowledge of God. We cannot approach the knowledge of God as if it is only an academic exercise. For God surpasses our intellect, and yet we can know him through our intellect. But genuinely knowing him only through a total abandonment or rejection of self and a total allegiance or loyalty to God, we must, excuse me, lay down our weapons of rebellion. I pray we see that. And if we do come to God in this posture, right? If we do come to God in this desperate posture, we are not doing anything that's thankworthy, or we're not helping God in any way. But we are only doing that what is reasonable. And to not come to God in desperation, I would mind you, is insanity. I would say it's insanity. Or sin has blinded us to the fact that we have lost our minds, or we think that it is normal to live without God, or with just a little bit of God, which I hope that you understand. To live without God is insanity. God never designed us to live that way. How about in Jeremiah? Turn to Jeremiah chapter 9. That precious passage near the end of the chapter in Jeremiah chapter 9. It says, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. We may reject, or should I say, may we reject and despise anything that we boast in and think that is bringing us some advantage outside of knowing God first. Oh, the blessedness of knowing God. The healthy fear of God comes only through knowing him. His worthiness is only seen by us knowing his characteristics. The joy of knowing God, the wonder and amazement that there is in knowing God, the great hope that we have in knowing him. Oh, the love and grace that is poured into our hearts unto overflowing from knowing God. May our hearts yearn for God. Does your heart yearn for God? Don't allow it not to. I know mine doesn't. It does, but then it doesn't, right? At times I do yearn for God. At other times I just kind of feel cold, and I just kind of feel like me, and I don't really yearn for God. But don't think that's normal. You see what I'm saying? I shouldn't think that that's a normal way to live. It's not normal for me to just go along, to get along without this burning passion to know God. You know, and it does, we're human, right? So it waxes and wanes. At times we do yearn to know God, at other times we don't. Right? But we should foster this. And one way that we foster it, one way that we mature this, this desire for God inside of us, is to learn of him. This is why we're learning the attributes of God. We're learning the attributes of God in chapter 2 of the confession so that our hearts would be aflame for him, that we would burn with passion to know God, that we would cry out to God as did Moses and say, God, show me yourself. Or we say like Moses, God, if you don't go with me, I'm not going, right? We know that it's God is our refuge. He is everything to us. And may our hearts pant and yearn for God. For in him we are completely satisfied. Or better to live in destitute poverty and know God than to be the wealthiest and most influential man on earth and be left in our own distorted perception of God. That doesn't exist, the God that doesn't exist. But where does this come from? Well, I mentioned it already. One, it comes from learning of God in Scripture, right? We learn of him, we read the Scripture, and as we do that, our hearts become warmed. But I think another passage, if you look in Jeremiah, another passage in Jeremiah will also give us an answer of where does this burning desire for God come from? And it really is all consuming at a certain point, right? It does wax and wane, as I mentioned. It comes and it's stronger at other times than it is at other times. But at a certain point, it does become all consuming. We're consumed with knowing Him, and it's the normal trajectory of our life is that I desire to know God. And yes, it comes through knowing God in the scripture, but also in Jeremiah 11, you're probably familiar with some of these verses, Jeremiah 29:11, the prophet wrote, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expectant end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart." You see that? There it is again. You shall find me, not when you go to a Bible study once a week and then just kind of forget about it, right? Not when you go to church on Sunday once a week, but when you seek Him. In what way? With all your heart, you will find Him. Psalm 23, yeah. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. For the Lord is my shepherd, I'm in need of nothing. I have all my satisfaction is in the Lord. Right? But I think the "then" is important. You see that in verse 12? He says, "Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me," in Jeremiah 29:12. But so where is the "then"? And we find it in when is the "then," I should say? We find it in verse 10. You see verse 10 in Jeremiah 29, it says, "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you in causing you to return to this place." So God promised after 70 years that the people would be set free from their captivity in Babylon, where it was the promise of God to move the hearts of His people through His promises being fulfilled to set them free and cause them to seek Him with all their hearts, and then they would find Him. So really, you see, it's the work of God in the heart. It's through the scripture, yes, and it's through the power of the Holy Spirit, right, that we have this desire to know God. This must be a work of God in the heart. Moses wasn't any better in our hearts, I should say. Moses wasn't any better than anyone else, but God appeared to him as in the burning bush. Neither was David any better than anyone else, but God came to him in his youth and on many other occasions, and God used him greatly. Jeremiah resisted the call of God because he said that he was too young. And yet God, by His grace, raised him up to be a great prophet. And so when God changes our hearts, or has changed our hearts, we have seen that nothing else matters until we know this great and glorious God and Him revealed in Jesus Christ. And so as we continue our study in the attributes of God, may this be our deportment, or may this be our attitude as we learn of the glorious attributes of God. This is not just another study. Anytime you're studying the Bible, it's not just another study, but we are seeking to know God, and may God give us the grace to know Him and to seek Him with all our hearts. So with that said, let's try to pick up where we left off last week. I see Tony has the outline. Michelle, can you do me a favor? Down on my desk, there's my outline is there, and a couple more are there. Can you possibly go grab them? Mine's there because you'll see it's all marked up. Thank you.
Was it David who said that?
Yeah. Serve the Lord with fear and trembling. There's a certain amount of, I was thinking about that earlier too, Jay, that when we really know God, there is a certain amount of terror. There is a certain amount of trembling, even in a good way. You know what I mean? And we shouldn't so quickly run to minimize that. Like we automatically do. We say, oh, no. Fear of God means reverence. Fear of God means reverence. As if we want to just like make it a little softer. You know what I mean? And that's true. Fear of God does mean reverence and respect. We should reverence and respect God, right? But even with the Christian, there's an aspect of God that causes us to tremble, does it not? It causes us to really sense the awesomeness of who he is and the majesty and his righteousness really humbles us and should cause us to tremble, right? When David said, I tremble at thy word, he wasn't living in any sin at that point, to my knowledge. Or as it says in Isaiah, that God looks upon those who tremble at his word. Because we're trembling at the fact that the word of God is revealing to us Christ, right? It's revealing Christ to us. And it's revealing, really, it's revealing God to us. And they're one and the same, really, God and Christ. But thank the Lord. There is one more outline if somebody wants to. Do you want to say? So that's what we've been going through. We ended the outline. Unless anybody's have anything else to add to my introduction before I get into the meat of the what we're going to do with the attributes here.
How Solomon with it with she sought her love. There's nothing stops her from seeking her love.
Yeah, I think that's a good point. There's two aspects to yearning to know God, right? There's that side of it, as a man would yearn for his wife, right? as someone that you love, like your children, you haven't seen your children in a long time, you yearn for them, right? There's that yearning, that love for God that we desire him. Then there's the other aspect of it, as Jay was just brought up, that we tremble in God's presence, that his awesomeness, and it's kind of paradoxical that we're trembling at God because we're seeing his majesty and his righteousness, as we mentioned a minute ago, but then it's like drawing us to God, isn't it? It's not pushing us away from God. It's drawing us to him. And we ought to meditate on these things. That's, like I said, this chapter, and maybe I'm spending a little more time in this chapter than I'm going to, or should I say this paragraph, the first paragraph of chapter 2. Maybe I'm spending a little more time in this paragraph because, like I said, I've read this paragraph hundreds of times. It's such a great paragraph to read. And preparing your heart to pray, right? And then even meditating on the different characteristics of God. Maybe it's just me. Is anybody else hearing some noise on the phone?
Yeah.
I mean, anybody on the phone hearing it? Because sometimes I can hear it, and for some reason they can't.
Maybe you can
ask. You hear.
Okay. Can you hear the noise on the phone, that somebody's making noise?
No, can't hear nothing.
I cannot.
Oh.
Hear anything.
Oh, you guys can't hear anything. That's interesting. That's interesting that it's on our end. Everybody here said that they can hear it, but everybody on the phone says they can't hear it.
Well, it's not happening right now, but it's happening throughout.
Right, yeah. It's not happening continuously, but somebody's making noise that they can hear. It sounds like it, at least, or maybe it's for some reason on our end. I'm sorry, was somebody going to say something?
Mm-hmm.
What about when they say, seek the Lord whilst he might still be found?
Right, seek the Lord while he may be found, and what's that, Isaiah 55? I would say, well, I'll try to answer that question, Jay, and then we'll move on to the attributes of God. But I would say it means that two things. One, seek the Lord now while we're still alive, right? Because when you die, if you're out without Christ, you won't be able to seek the Lord, right? Seek the Lord while he may be found, while the door of mercy is open, while the person is living, right? We say to the lost, seek the Lord while he may be found. Right, seek him now while you still have breath, because when you die, there will be no seeking the Lord. But I think it also means seek the Lord while he may be found, in the sense that as the book of Hebrews quotes the psalmist and says, you know, don't, I'm paraphrasing, but it basically says, don't push away the provocation of God. In other words, when God prods your heart, when you sense God moving and drawing you in a certain direction, don't push it away. Always respond to that, because you don't know, the next day it could be gone and you may never come back again. How does it say it exactly? Yeah, you can put that principle in a connection with that. But let's look at some of the attributes here. Not sure how far we're going to get here, but with that long introduction I had, but when I read Exodus 34, it's really what came to my mind, that Moses, when God revealed himself to him, wasn't just like saying, you know, oh God, I want to know you. You know, he was earnestly seeking the Lord with all his heart, and God showed him himself. And so I pray that principle is in our hearts. And like I said, I hope we don't think it's normal to live as if it, and not have that burning desire. I want that burning desire every day. You know what I mean? I want to be like David, who says, my heart, I pant after God like the heart does the water brook, it says the King James, or the deer, as a thirsty deer pants after the water, so I pant after God, you know. That's where I want to live, you know. And so we need a heart check if we're not living that way. Or we just need born again if we have never sensed that passion in that sense. So, but let's look. You'll see last week we ended in the outline. We looked at the essence of God and all those attributes that fall underneath of it. And then we come to I'm calling it the infinity of God, or that God is infinite, which is our third heading in the outline. I'm going to move around in the outline. I'm not going to follow it exactly, because I think I'd rather follow it in a progression, and I think you'll see what I mean. I think it makes sense. But first we see it says that God is immutable. God is immutable. So turn to Malachi chapter 3. If you have your Bible, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. And there's many passages that you can probably turn to implicitly that talk about the fact that God is unchanging. But here in Malachi, it's explicitly stated that God is holy. In Malachi, which is the last book of the New Testament, Old Testament, I'll get it right here. And then in verse 6, it says, Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. So God is eternally immutable, or God cannot and does not change. I think to understand this, we should understand that God may change in his relationship toward men, but God himself doesn't change. Do you see that? Or God may change in his relationship toward men depending on the situation. Or maybe we can look at it this way. We have a far greater privilege and responsibility than they had in the former dispensation. Or we have the full revelation of God in Christ, right? Christ has already died. And we've come after that. That has a huge influence on how God relates to humanity at large, and particularly to his people. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have the scriptures completed and the gospel preached in all the world, which is much different than whole nations and continents that were in total darkness in the Old Testament, and the people of God who had an incomplete text in the Old Testament. But the God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. Right? Some people make a distinction as if God changed. God is the same. God has not changed. But Christ has come, and that may give some people the impression that God changed because he seems more gracious in the New Testament and more filled with wrath in the Old Testament. But as the Holy Spirit reveals the Bible to us, we see how it is all meshed together, or the God of the Old Testament is the exact God of the New Testament, and that sinners in the Old Testament were saved by grace through Christ's shed blood, the same way that sinners in the New Testament are saved. Now, in the Old Testament, they were looking forward to the coming Christ, right? And they had the bloodshed of the animals, which represented Christ's shed blood. But they were still, Abraham was declared righteous in Genesis 6:15 by faith, right? By faith. Read Hebrews chapter 11, right? By faith, Abraham. By faith, Moses. By faith, David. By faith, Abraham. By faith, all the prophets and saints of the Old Testament were brought nigh to God. How? By faith. In the same way that we are brought to God by faith. We reject the theory of what's called open theism. You know what open theism is? It's basically the idea that God changes, or that God is up in heaven changing or reacting to what people are doing. They would even propose that when Adam sinned, God was, I guess they would say, surprised, or he wasn't really planning for that. So then God had to come up with another plan, right? That's when he came up and devised the gospel, or that Jesus would come and die for sinners. But the Bible says that Jesus Christ was delivered unto death by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, or Jesus Christ was predestined to die long before creation, or it was determined in God's eternal foreknowledge. So I think in God's immutability, you see a very close relationship between his immutability and his sovereignty. Do you see that? Or the fact that God never changes, and the sovereignty of God, or our fifth heading in the outline, is God's sovereignty, or God is sovereign. And it's subtitled, you'll see there if you have the outline, by providence and purpose. Providence and purpose. So God is immutable, and God doesn't change, and God is sovereign, or God is not reacting. In Psalm 115:3, it says, "But our God is in the heavens; he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." Or how about Isaiah 46:10? If you have your Bible. There it says, declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. The confession says, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory. God is sovereign, or he is accountable to no one, or God does what he wants, when he wants, with whom he wants, and nobody has the right to correct God. And God is preordained or predetermined all things. Now, there are instances in Scripture, even David said, you know, make your complaint known unto the Lord. I think it was David that said that. Or you'll find the prophets asking why at certain points, right? They'll say, why, God, you know? And I think those are legitimate questions at times, right?
I have a question.
Sure, go ahead.
You know the doctrine about this issue of permissive will.
Permissive will, yeah.
Yeah, but the book, I don't know how to take the disability of God's character.
Yeah, it is tough to at a certain point. Tony's asking about what they call the permissive will of God. So I think that's in most Arminian theology. The permissive will, but then they have call it.
That he allowed certain circumstances.
Oh, the perfect. They have the perfect will of God and the permissive will of God. That God has a perfect will and he's worked, but then there's a permissive will where God's allowing things to happen that he really wouldn't allow, but and you do run into a problem. I mean, you know, the problem of evil, that how can you account for the fact that God's in control of all things and yet there's much wickedness, and yet God is in no way responsible, or in no way does he condone evil. Yet, he has preordained all things.
And even right now, Pastor Mark, how the society reacts, why there is no God. Most of them said there is no God.
Mm-hmm.
There is no God. Why is the problem of pain and suffering?
Mm.
That's the problem.
But ultimately, we can rest in the fact that God is sovereign.
Yeah.
Like, ultimately, we can rest in that and know that God is in control.
Yeah.
I mean, some would argue that the sovereignty of God is a deterrent from prayer and evangelism, or that if God has already predetermined everything, then why should we pray? And they say that because, follow me on this, I think this is very important. Because I think we can all come to that point, a certain point in our thinking, we could think that, if God's already predetermined everything, then why do I have to do anything? And I think they say that because they have a very small view of God. Because in their minds, God is like them, and he's not powerful enough and wise enough to determine all things that come to pass, and at the same time, to determine the means or the causes by which those things come to pass.
Yeah.
Or God is.
This will be discussed in the next chapter.
Yeah. God's decrees, the second causes, they call them this. Or God has determined that lost sinners would come to salvation through the prayers of the saints and the preaching of the gospel. Right? I came to salvation by God's grace because my parents prayed for me, right? And they preached the gospel to me. And God had preordained it from eternity past that I would be saved, but he preordained it from eternity past that I would be saved through their prayers and through them preaching the gospel to me, right? I mean, God can do both. And God is wise enough and powerful enough to determine the cause and the action. And even for those who have a weak or absent view of God's sovereignty, they pray as if they are ardent or strong believers in God's sovereignty. Right? When they pray for their lost children, or when they pray for anyone that's lost, they will pray that God will do something, right? That's why they're praying, that God will change their heart and that God would sovereignly intervene. And so, praise the Lord, the sovereignty of God never
deters us from doing God's will, but it actually is what propels us into God's will. Because we know God is able to determine all things, and he's able to determine the cause of how those things will come to pass. Crystal has something on the video. She said, God determines the means and what privilege we have that our prayers are one of those means. And she says, wow, what an honor and privilege. Yes, it is true. Amen. We're just not like robots. And God has predetermined everything. That's called fatalism. But praise his name. He has determined both.
Talking about the situation in Ukraine, the Russia-Ukraine situation. You're saying God will let that happen so that everything could be to his glory. Everything.
Yeah. God knew it was going to happen. I mean, God knew Adam was going to sin. God wasn't surprised by it. God's not surprised by anything because he foreknows it, but more than he foreknows it, he's predestined it. And whether that gives us a problem in how we view it or not, it is biblically true. God is immutable. God is sovereign. And what is God's purpose in his providence or sovereignty? The confession says that he's working all things together for his own glory. In Proverbs 16:4, the scripture says, the Lord hath made all things. I'm sorry, I'll let you turn there if you turn it. But God has done all things for his glory. And in Proverbs 16:4, it says, the Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Wow.
Yeah.
The Lord God has made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. That's what the scripture says in Romans 11:36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And this is the only right reason for God to do anything. Right? It's the only right reason for God to do anything is for his own glory. And it is for our greatest benefit that God does what he does for his own glory. If God was first motivated for the good of someone or something else, God would be in error. Because he is all glorious and he is worthy of all praise and glory and honor. And when we come to realize this, we are brought into the place where we find our greatest fulfillment. We find our greatest fulfillment when we see that God is worthy of everything and praise his holy name. And he should do what he does for his own glory. It'd be wrong for him not to. If we did what we did for our own glory, certainly it would be wrong because I'm a sinner, right? And nothing but a sinner until Christ saved me. And so it would be wrong for us to do what we do with our own glory. But we can't impose that upon God because God is all glorious. And he does all things in his sovereignty for his own glory. And so we can contrast God's immutability and sovereignty with us. Right? We change every day, every hour, every minute practically we change, right? But not so with God. He is immutable.
And also I think the problem was too much.
Sure.
Where other people try to teach a doctrine, like pantheism and others, will reach a point when they become like God.
Hmm.
Even the Mormons and the other quote, they are they're going to reach the celestial body.
right? That they're going to attain unto deity.
Yeah.
And but I think it happens the other way too, probably more the other way, that we bring God down to us. Right?
Yeah, yeah.
You have to. You can't not bring God down to your level until you're born again, until you've seen the scripture and seen that God is way past a man. I mean, all the gods of false religion are really just men with superpowers, I guess you could say, right? It's just man with some kind of greater power.
Also, and someone told me that the drug got to say, I have 5 children, so why would I make my children crazy? You know, one thing we give glory and all that, praise the Lord, we go to the house.
Right.
Thing doesn't make sense. Why I have 5 children, why would I make those children crazy?
Right. Well, he's right. They shouldn't praise him because he's a sinner, right? But they should praise God because God's not a sinner.
You're saying your children, you're God's children.
Right.
So you praise God because you're God's children. Yeah. So you're saying.
Yeah, I see your point. Yeah.
Yeah.
But it's for your greatest good, too. Right? Your greatest good is to worship God and to praise him.
So I think that makes sense. Who would make children praise God? Yeah.
Uh-huh. Right, right. But like we study on Thursday night, every knee shall bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's God doesn't make necessarily people do that. They will do that. When you're in the presence of God, whether you hate him or love him, you will have no choice but to bow down and worship him. Because he's that glorious. You see that? God doesn't have to make anybody worship him, but they will worship him because he is worthy to be worshiped. And there's no way around that. And when you're in the presence of God, you will bow down and worship. There's nothing else you could do. You have no choice. Because he is so glorious.
I have a question about God being visible, but you see a militant God. Well, something that is just purely on the side or just more of the militant type of God is, others would say he's like a tyrant.
Right, right.
Yeah, that's how others try to
interpret his immutability by saying he's a tyrant.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, certainly not. I mean, he's immutable in his love as much as he's immutable in his wrath, right? He's immutable in his grace as much as he's immutable in his hatred of sin. And so...
How do you say that God himself would only know
that? Right. Michelle asked, those that don't know God would only know God in that way. Well, they could only know God in that way. They can only... Well, you can go too far the other way, too. I mean, people would, let me back that up. I mean, people would, in our culture, it would be much more common to say that God is love, right? And that there's no judgment in God. And that God's not a tyrant at all. He's more like Santa Claus. You know? But then you go too far the other way, too, though, and say that God is judge all full of wrath and there is no grace and mercy. But that's why understanding God's attributes are not, like we looked at last week, they're not parsed out. They're not, God's not in parts, right? God's not partially righteous and partially gracious. He's completely righteous. He's completely gracious.
It's just to say that he's all loving, don't know he's too loved.
Right.
Like in Islam, who is their God? Is their God the same with our God in the Bible? What makes it different? It's like saying Allah is this so and so. But what distinguishes the God of the believer us against the God of Islam. Like, for example,
well, the God of Islam, as they say, is unknowable.
Yeah, and something that did not reveal himself.
Mm-hmm.
There was no revelation, and there's no sense of salvation either. They're not talking about salvation.
Mm-hmm.
So it's just like you just have to worship him. But what distinguishes the believer, for example, is when we meet them, all gods are different gods. And they usually espouse even calling God as they're praising him for all things.
Mm.
So where is the, if somebody will ask Pastor Mark, how do we come up with a distinction of the God in the Christian, of the Christian, as against what Islam is trying to say?
I think you said it yourself, that
yeah.
God has been revealed.
Yeah.
Now, we would both agree that we would agree with the Muslim that God is unknowable. And they would say that. They say that a lot.
Yeah.
But we have the revelation of God. God has condescended and revealed himself to man. Outside of that revelation, God is unknowable.
Yeah.
You can't know God. He's incomprehensible. He's infinite. Can a finite being understand what an infinite being? No. Can a being that has a beginning and an end, can we understand an eternal God? No. Even, you know, these other attributes that we're going to look at, I mean, we can't really comprehend God, but now we can. There's a paradox there, right? That a seeming contradiction, that you can't know God, but you can, because God has condescended and revealed himself in his word. But to the Muslim, they'll even admit it, that they have no revelation of God. They'll say, well, you can't really know God. You can't. But then they'll say he's merciful, interestingly enough. And they'll agree with me that he's holy. That's where I always go with the Muslim first. I say, well, you do believe God is holy, don't you? And then try to define that for them. But
according to what you're saying, like, use the word like a tyrant. Someone was saying, I don't want to think that there's no democracy in heaven. They're saying God is in heaven saying he is the deal. And you want to say, let's make a deal.
Right.
But I think, you know, that God does perfect. So.
I see what you're asking, though, Tony. You're asking, too, though, like, would the Muslim use all these same attributes and say that God is like that? It's a good question. I don't really think they would. I mean, like, would they say immutable, you know, holy, loving, gracious, almighty, immense, infinite? You know, would they use all those same terms to describe God as the Bible does? It's a good question. I don't know. I mean, something tells me they wouldn't, because I don't think they believe that God has revealed himself in that way.
Were they not trying to explain the point that God is incomprehensible to the infinite man? When they were saying, I know, you can't know it. Maybe that's what they're trying to say. I don't know.
Yeah. But they have no revelation, because they have no scripture. Without the scripture, you have no revelation of God, and you can't know God. And that's why they're coming to the right conclusion, that when they say that God hasn't revealed himself that elaborately, I guess they would say. But then I would say, well, right, he hasn't revealed himself to you because you have no scripture and you have no Holy Spirit, right? But he's revealed himself to us because he's given us the Holy Spirit and he's given us the scripture by his grace, right? Solely by his grace.
You were right, Pastor, that it is through God's revelation where it's distinct. The God in the Bible, as again, the one in the Quran, but as if God is just there up in the Muslim, and he is unreachable. And
mm-hmm.
you just have to do something to please him. And what distinguishes our doctrine about God as against the Muslims, that God has revealed himself.
Yeah.
You can get most of these, most or all of these attributes from Moses' writings, but and they would, they say they would adhere to Moses' writings, but they have no Holy Spirit, so they're not going to get it either way. So I'm looking for time. It's 2 o'clock now. I think it's all right. I think most of these attributes we've already been through. As far as the immensity of God, that God is immense in 1 Kings 8:27. But God will indeed dwell on earth. Behold, the heaven and heavens of heavens cannot contain me. How less this house that I have builded. As Solomon speaking, right? When he built the temple, how can God dwell in a temple? Heaven, the heaven of heavens, like the all of the spiritual world, all of the unseen world cannot contain God. And if we think about how big the seen world is, as we went over on a Sunday a few weeks ago, it's so large, you know, we can't even comprehend the number. And yet, then how much bigger is the spiritual world? If we can even say that, the spiritual world is not measured by material things, but heaven cannot contain, the heavens of heavens cannot contain God. He is immense, right?
Well, but when they say foolishness of God is wiser than men.
Right, the foolishness of God is wiser than men in 1 Corinthians 1. I mean, talking about like the God, the simplest thing that God knows is a million times more complex than the wisest thing a man can know. You know what I mean? The foolishness of God. There's no such thing as foolishness of God, but he's using it as an idiom, you know. But then it says God is eternal. God is immense. God is eternal. I think we can understand that pretty easy. Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. God is eternal, or God cannot be measured with time, because he always existed and always will exist. We've been over that a couple times, I think, the last couple of weeks. And so God is incomprehensible. We've been through that over the last couple of weeks. God is almighty. It's amazing to me, though, that as we've been going over, God has no beginning or no end. I'm not sure if they're listening now, but Jeremiah has been so amazed by that. He's been so amazed by the fact that God is eternal, that God has no end. And when we first told him that, he's like, you know, Jeremiah, he's 8 years old, and he's like, no, that can't be. How can God had to have a beginning? And then I explained it to him a couple times, and he was like, wow, like you can't believe it. And but praise the Lord, it is an amazing thing to consider the eternal nature of God from everlasting to everlasting. God is incomprehensible. We've been through that one several times. God cannot be known outside of how he's revealed himself by grace. And then almighty and every way infinite. Genesis 17:1, and when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. So God is almighty. There's no limit to God's power, right? He could create 10,000 universes by his power and be no less strong than when he started, if we could say it that way. Do you see that? He's infinite in his power and his might. He's almighty. All power comes from God. And then God is holy. I wanted to get to God is holy, but I think we'll hold off until next week and pick it up there next week, that God is holy. And then I think what we'll do is we'll do the holiness of God and the love of God next week. And and finish the paragraph.
So we're done with 3 and 5.
Yeah, we did 3 and 5 today, yep, in your outline. I feel like I should apologize that we're not moving faster, but I don't think I should, because nobody's in a hurry. Okay, good, good.
We want to really digest, especially the doctrine of God, where everything works, everything comes in. Especially when we go to the doctrine of Trinity, where of course it is really a struggle for them to understand.
Right.
How God is in one.
Amen. So, any other questions or comments before we close?
I think when Job makes it very clear when he says, who can understand God, ways of God?
Yeah.
The attributes of God.
And really, it's the whole point of Job, right? That Job and his friends, these guys had a lot of wisdom, did they not? I mean, these were not, these guys were learned men, and they understood a lot about how things work and even things in relationship to God. But there was one big thing they were missing, and that's that God is sovereign, you know, and God is all powerful. God does, you know, like that's why he asked Job, what did he ask him, like 38 questions there at the end of the book, and the questions are obviously rhetorical. The questions are meant to drive Job to the point of saying, I know nothing. You know, really. I mean, God is in control and he is sovereign. He's all powerful. And I think Job's friends and Job himself were missing the fact they thought they had God in a box, basically, right? They thought they knew exactly how God worked. This is exactly how God works, right? And God said, you're missing one big point. You're missing the fact that I am sovereign and I'm incomprehensible. Praise the Lord for the revelation of himself and his word, or else we would know none of this. Like I said at the beginning, let us pray that God gives us this burning passion to know him, right? And not to be living in a mediocre sense of knowing God, but may he lead us to be just pray as Moses prayed, said, Lord, show me yourself. I need to see you. I need to see your glory. If I don't see your glory, boy, what is my life? So if no one has anything else to add, last chance, we could pray. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your grace today. Thank you for your great mercy in Christ. Oh God, what a blessed Redeemer we have. What a blessing we have today that you have revealed yourself. Thank you for your grace, oh God, that we can know you, God. Please help us not to live in any kind of indifference towards you, God, but might we burn and yearn to know you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right. Have a good day, everybody. God bless.
Have a good day.
All right. Thanks. You too.